Good morning. Let's all stand together. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless His holy, His wonderful name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, for His help will forever remain. The Creator is worthy of praise, your Sustainer has poured out His praise. He poured out His mercy on those who would fear Him. His love is forgiveness of sin. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless His soul, His wonderful name. Sing to Him a new song, sing to Him from the deep of your soul. Meditate on His word, don't forget how His stripes. Your Creator is worthy of praise. Your Sustainer has poured out His grace. He poured out His mercy on those who were fearing. Poured out His love, His forgiveness of sin. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless His holy, His wonderful name.
To you. God is God. And God is here. And Jesus is risen. And we are here to worship the God of our Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. We're glad that God in His providence has brought you our way this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're very happy that God in His good providence has brought you to be here with us this morning. We'll have lunch together in a few moments after Pastor Justin brings us the word. And then we'd love to have you to stay and have lunch with us today. Let me mention a couple of other things in terms of announcements. Men's meeting, this is the first Thursday, this is the first week of August, so first Thursday night, men's meeting this coming Thursday at 7 o'clock. Chapter 9 on 12 ways your phone is changing you. So be prepared to read that chapter. Remember our state fair evangelism opportunity. You can see David Schaefer about that. Also, we will have a teacher's meeting, a teacher's class meeting, our Sunday school teachers, Wednesday night teachers, next Sunday following lunch. Pastor Carol, if I could, I'd like to make two requests for the next two Sundays for our teachers, our Sunday morning teachers and Wednesday night teachers, is that they go first in the line for the next two Sundays, just to honor them for their labors in service amongst us.
Okay,
very good. So let's let our teachers go first in the line for lunch today and also next week because we'll have our meeting right after lunch. And then today, finally, long awaited, we will begin to recite our new church covenant today prior to the Lord's Supper. Pastor Chris will lead us in the recitation of that, and we'll have the Lord's Supper. But just so you know, that's coming down the pike today. Very good. As a call to worship this morning, Neff is going to come now and read for us Psalm 86, Brother Neff, and ask God's blessing upon our time together. Psalm 86.
This is the word of the Lord in Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father, our greatest need is for you. Lord, where else will we go? What else, who else can satisfy our souls? Lord, you who call us, as we learn today, you, Father, who incline your ear towards us, you, Father, who listen to the calls of our prayers, the calls of our hearts to you, Father, you who are omnipotent, all-powerful, who created all things and deserve all glory and all worship, Lord, would you strengthen our hearts in this morning? Father, would you gladden our souls in this morning? That our praise and worship, Father, may be received by you, that you would hear it this morning, Lord, as we pour out our hearts to you in worship, giving you thanks for all that you do. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for your word today, that we would receive it, Father, and that it would take root in our lives and give fruit. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
The treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. His blood our ransom and defense, His glory our reward. The
I'd like to ask you to turn in God's Word to 1 John, the epistle to 1 John for New Testament reading this morning. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 10, or I'll read verses 5 through 10. First John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. This is a message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So thank God for the cleansing blood of Christ and the forgiveness of God, our Father. Pastor Carol's going to come now and lead us in a pastoral prayer, asking this morning to be in special prayer for Bunny, as her time of departure is nearly right up on us to China. Let's pray for Lenore in Mongolia, and for Bobby Duncan, who has been in the hospital and out of the hospital three times this week, but is finally at home. At least the last time I talked to him yesterday, he was at home and doing better and feeling better. But let's continue to pray for our brother for full recovery. And then for the leaders of our land, needy people in need of prayer for sure. Pastor Carol, thank you.
Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Count it a great blessing that you're here in our midst today. And let's take a moment right now and just bow our hearts. Father, I'd ask that we would humble ourselves before you right now. Lord, keep us from being haughty and high-minded. Lord, help us to bow our heads and surrender ourselves unto the great God of heaven, who has loved us and done something so amazing that it's beyond our ability to comprehend just about. But by faith we receive it. Father, you gave your Son to us. And we meet here in his precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, that name which is above every name. Lord, we meet here today in his name. And ask, oh Lord, that your blessings would flow into our midst in his name. Lord, bless everyone under the sound of my voice here today. And Lord, I'd ask that you'd bless this service as our dear young pastor Justin stands and proclaims your word from Hebrews. Lord, give us ready ears. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And Lord, once again, use those words to humble us. And Lord, to help us to acknowledge us and our need for you. For Lord, we need you every moment. We need you every hour, says the old hymn. And Lord, we'd ask that you'd bless us today unto that end. Lord, we would pray your blessings upon our nation, our leaders. Lord, we elect frail men to lead us. And Lord, we just ask that you might bless in the leadership of our country. Lord, bless our president, bless our judges, bless those that are our representatives and our senators, those that stand in your stead. They're called by you. And Lord, I'd ask that our nation might be blessed through them. Lord, give wisdom to our leaders. Lord, I'm glad I'm not one of them. For Lord, the weight would be tremendous. But Lord, please bless them and help them, Lord. Lord, work in their hearts and minds, we pray. We pray for Bunny Sims as a large, large decision has been made. And she's going to be going back to China for a season of time. And And Lord, it'll be a visit of family and several things associated with the visit. And Lord, we'd ask that you'd use this time to heal her and strengthen her in her body. And Lord, bless her, Lord, we'd pray. I'd pray your blessings on Josh and with Joel as they remain back this side. Lord, please help there. Lord, please multiply the love of that family one toward another as this event takes place. Lord, please, may it be so. Lord, I think of our dear sister, Lenore Thorne, in Mongolia right now. Don't know what time it is there right now. I should know that by now. But Father, I'd ask your blessings in Lenore's life today. Lord, I'd ask that you would take that beautiful child with her sweet, adorable spirit. And Lord, speak Christ into the midst of those around her as she ministers to ladies, to young ladies, to old ladies, to children. Lord, I'd pray that you would use her words and use her gifts, Lord, to extend your kingdom in that place. Lord, may your kingdom come in the land of Mongolia because Lenore Thorne is there. Now, there are others there, but Lord, she's precious to us. And Lord, we'd ask that you'd continue to keep her. Thank you for every provision that's been given. Thank you for keeping her there on the mission field. And Lord, just provide for her in every way, Lord, is our prayer. May it be so. I think of Bobby Duncan as the Superman. He's 6'6". The old song about the man John, that's about Bobby Duncan. And Father, he's been a mighty man in my midst. He has come every Sunday morning for 20 years and loved the people at the nursing home with me and everywhere this morning. How's Bobby? How's Bobby? How's Bobby? And Father, I'd ask that you'd restore Bobby, keep him, strengthen him, overcome this infection that he's had in his body. And Lord, please allow him to be strong. Lord, thank you for your labor that you've given to him, and Lord, for the strength that he has that shown forth for the 20 years, and Lord, for his love for those at the nursing home. And Father, I would pray for replacements this morning, whether you like it or not, or whether I like it or not. I'm dying, and Bobby Duncan's dying. There needs to be others there. So, Father, I would ask for a spirit in the lives of some under the sound of my voice right now to begin to participate more and more, to come. It's good to get up early on Sunday morning. I get to the nursing home every Sunday morning, Father, about 7:15 to 7:30. And I always, Bobby has beat me. He's always there long before I get there. But, Father, help us to come in love. Those 50-odd old men and old women, many of which are our dear brothers and sisters. Father, help us to come and love them and rejoice in them, to find pleasure in their company and to sing to them. Lord, please bless. Please bless there, we pray. Father, for your goodness and your love towards us today. It's amazing you read the old prophets, and it seems like it's just one drum beating the same tune all the way through. Judgment, judgment, calling for the sky to fall upon the wicked children of Israel, their failures of failures. And yet then we sing the steadfast love of our Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's from Lamentations, cryings. That's from the book of Lamentations, from the weeping prophet who looked into the heavens and there was a break in the clouds and shone forth the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Lord, his mercies endure forever and ever. We bless you this morning. Give us a very precious attention span today. Lord, may we hear your word as it is proclaimed to us. And Father, may it change our lives for the glories of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand once again and sing one more hymn before Pastor Justin comes.
There is a redeemer.
Good morning. You would open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. If you're visiting, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin with a reading from last week's sermon text from Hebrews, even though this morning we're not going to be preaching from Hebrews. This morning's kind of a foray, but I do want to begin here. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 18. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask this morning that you would fulfill your vocation and cause the offering of Jesus to be precious in our sight. Father, for those in this room who may struggle to feel forgiven for their past sins, God, use this word today to strengthen them. And may they walk out of here today feeling forgiven. And Lord, for those who are tempted to abuse this teaching and use it as an excuse to walk in darkness and not confess their sin, Father, I pray that you would sober them to walk in the light. Please build us all up today through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we move on in Hebrews, I want to pause for one sermon and deal with a practical question that is raised by what we've been hearing. Last week, I argued from what we just read that Jesus has done for us what all the old covenant offerings could not do. He has perfected us once for all time by a single sacrifice. And we saw that being made perfect includes things like being cleansed, Hebrews 10, verse 3. Having no conscience of sins, verse 3. That is, having your conscience cleansed so that you don't have to feel condemned anymore. Being sanctified or set apart as holy, verse 10. And finally, having your sins forgiven, remembered by God no more. That's what's involved in being made perfected. Having your sins forgiven. And not just some of your sins, but all of your sins. If Jesus' offering had only dealt with some of your sins, but not all, if he had only dealt with past sins, for instance, and not your future sins, then another offering would have been needed to deal with those other sins. But the text is clear, no other offering is needed. The offering, the one offering of Jesus, is all that it takes to perfect us. So the fact that Jesus never had to make another offering is proof that his one offering brings forgiveness for all our sins. It's not Christ plus something, it's Christ alone. But this raises a practical question. It's a question that someone asked Pastor Brian Borgman at this point in his series on Hebrews, and he chose to dedicate an entire sermon to it, and I thought, that seems like a good idea. I think I'll do that too. And it's a question that you may have asked yourself before. And the question is this. If you read the Friday features, you already know what it is. But the question is this. If all of our sins have been forgiven, why do we still need to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us? If all our sins were laid on Jesus and God remembers them no more, why even confess them? Why bring them to God's attention? Now, as you can tell, I frame that question, the way I frame that question assumes that we do still need to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. But I don't just want to assume that this morning. I'd like to try to demonstrate from the Word of God that both of these things are true. That on the one hand, Jesus' one offering cleanses us from all sin, and believing that is a fundamental part of the Christian life. And on the other hand, we still ought to be confessing our sin and asking God for forgiveness. And doing that is a basic part of the Christian life. So the way we confess and the way we ask forgiveness is not meant to compromise somehow the once-for-all offering of Jesus or even the once-for-all nature of justification. But the reason I don't assume the answer this morning is because there have been a minority of people in history, and some today, who have tried to resolve this tension by saying something like this. You know, actually, we don't need to confess our sins. In fact, the sins we commit as Christians are not even considered sins by God anymore. They're so covered by the blood of Jesus, he doesn't even see them. And so to bring them to his attention is an act of unbelief. Furthermore, for you to mourn over your sin, well, that's just contrary to the gospel. Man, the gospel's good news of great joy. What do you got to mourn about? Right? If you just stop looking at your sins and look at Jesus, you'd find you got nothing to mourn about. And that's a minority, but a lot of them are reformed. And you may hear what I just said and think, well, some of that sounds right, but the conclusions that you're reaching don't sound right. If that's what you're thinking, I agree with you. Totally agree with you. But you can see how someone might get there, right? You could just take all those once-for-all statements in Hebrews and reason, well, once-for-all is the opposite of over and over again. So to confess your sins and ask for forgiveness over and over again is contrary to the once-for-all statements in Hebrews. After all, how's confessing your sins over and over again any different than offering the same offerings over and over again? How is this not contrary to the gospel? On the surface, this may just seem like an interesting logical question. Like, how do these statements in Scripture fit with these other statements in Scripture? Even if that's all it was, I'd still say that's worth talking about, right? Because I do want to know, how do these things all hold together, right? I'm interested in those things. But it's more than that. It's more than that. There are a host of practical questions that are actually tied up with this question. Questions like, what are we supposed to do when we sin? How are we supposed to feel about our sin or view it? How does God feel about it? When we sin, should we think of him as being upset or displeased in any way? Or should we think of him as just indifferent or even blind? Does God still punish us as Christians for our sins? And if so, what kind of punishment is that? And how is that consistent with the claim that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? How are we supposed to feel about the sins we've committed in the past, particularly the ones that may still have consequences for you and other people? How are we supposed to feel about that? Is it okay to feel bad about them, to mourn over them, or should we just not think about it? And how can we know that God has forgiven us? And the all-important question hanging over all of those questions is simply, what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures say? That's what matters. That's all I care about this morning. And so what I'd like to do this morning is address the question, if all of our sins are forgiven, if we are fully forgiven in Christ, why do we still need to confess our sins and ask God's forgiveness? And my basic answer could be summed up like this. Because even though our sins cannot condemn us in Christ, they still grieve our Heavenly Father, and they ought to grieve us too. Because even though our sins cannot condemn us in Christ, they still grieve our Heavenly Father, and they ought to grieve us too. There's a lot more I'm going to say than that, but that's the best I could do to boil it down into one statement. But because I don't want to assume anything, what I'd like to do this morning is this. I want to lay out the Bible's teaching on this in two steps, followed by 3 points of application. Okay, 2 steps and then 3 points of application. So step one, the Bible teaches that as Christians, we still sin. And when we do, we are to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. 2 scripture passages immediately stand out in my mind here. The first is the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, also recorded in Matthew 6. In Luke 11, the disciples have asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he gives them this model prayer. And in that model prayer, one of the things he teaches us to pray is, forgive us our sins. Luke 11 or Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. Now, in his book, Classic Christianity, Bob George actually says that for a Christian, asking for forgiveness is an act of unbelief. But with all due respect to Bob George, I'm going to have to go with Jesus on this one. The Lord's Prayer is not Jesus talking about some previous dispensation. The Lord's Prayer is Jesus teaching Christians how to pray. And Jesus doesn't teach us to pray things that would be unbelieving or double-minded. Now, someone might ask, well, could Jesus simply mean that we should pray, forgive us our sins once at the beginning of the Christian life, but then never again because we're forgiven after that? Sort of a one-and-done petition. I don't think so. And here's why. Because nothing else in the Lord's Prayer is one-and-done. Every other petition in the Lord's Prayer applies throughout life. We don't just pray, hallowed be your name, once. We don't just pray, give us this day our daily bread, once, and then say, that's enough. I'll just trust God after this, not undermine it by my unbelief. No, we're to ask for our daily bread as often as we need it, which is daily. And it's the same with all the petitions, including, forgive us our sins. Everything in the Lord's Prayer can and should be prayed throughout the Christian life. None of it expires. And this teaches us that until we die, we're always going to have sins that need to be forgiven. Right? You or I, we're never going to reach a point of such perfection that we can just put this petition out to pasture. No forgiveness needed here. Not going to happen. Jesus knew that as Christians, we would still sin, and we would still need to ask God, forgive us our sins. That's one passage that immediately comes to mind. The other that it comes to mind is 1 John chapter 1. If you would turn there. Pastor Donnie already read it, but please turn there. 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 1 John 1, 6 through 10. This is John, who was there when Jesus originally taught the Lord's Prayer, and he unpacks that here in a very similar way. John says in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Once again, we have this clear teaching here that as Christians, we still sin. And if we say we don't, we're deceiving ourselves. And yet John is also super clear here that as Christians, we don't just keep walking in darkness like we did before. He says clearly, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. So there's actually 2 impossibilities here. It's being a Christian and walking in darkness is impossible. And being a Christian who never sins is also impossible. Thankfully, there's a middle path somewhere between walking in darkness on one side and walking with sinless perfection on the other side. It's a middle path that John refers to as walking in the light. Walking in the light. And here's what that means. Walking in the light means that on the one hand, we don't live in unrepentant sin. And on the other hand, we don't claim to be without sin. Instead, we confess our sin. To confess means to acknowledge, to admit. Under the law, confession of sin would have been accompanied by yet another blood sacrifice. Under the new covenant, we got all the blood sacrifice we're ever going to need. And all the sacrifices God wants from us now are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. I was talking to Rob Young about this the other night, and he asked a very good question about this. Namely, if we're not going to confess our sin, what's the alternative? Like, if we're not going to confess our sins to God and one another, what are we going to do when we sin? The alternatives would seem to be, well, if it's a sin no one knows about, then not confessing means just hiding it, pretending it's not there. Walking in darkness, in other words. Or if it's a sin people do know about, they see it, maybe someone's even confronting you about it, not confessing just means refusing to acknowledge it. Essentially saying, we have no sin. I have no sin. I don't know what you're talking about. Both of which are terrible responses. For one thing, no sin is really a secret. God sees it. He knows it. And unless you're totally blind, you know that he knows it. He's watching to see how you respond. What he wants to see is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And for another thing, you're going to sin against other people. Your wife, your husband, people in this church, people at your job, it's going to happen. And unless you learn to acknowledge your sin, and confess and seek people's forgiveness, you're not going to have any meaningful relationships. You're just not. All of your relationships are going to be strained at worst and shallow at best. In other words, the alternatives to confessing sin are a disaster. If we don't confess our sin, we're either going to walk in darkness or we're going to act like we don't have any sin. But John is clear. Christians are the kind of people who confess their sin. Christians are repenters and confessors. Confessing your sin means instead of hiding it, we drag it out into the light. Expose it to light. Tell somebody about it. Tell somebody what we've done. Confessing your sin means you don't deny it or downplay it or minimize it. You acknowledge it. It's like when Nathan confronted David. David's immediate reflex response was, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. And listen, if you want a model of confession of sin, just go read Psalm 51, which is what David wrote, the song David wrote on that very occasion, where he said things like, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. God, you were right to call me out. I was totally wrong. So please hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you want a model for confession, go read Psalm 51 and go and do thou likewise. Confessing your sin to God cultivates fellowship with God. And confessing our sins to one another cultivates fellowship with one another. People who walk in darkness can't really have fellowship with one another. Not really. They can watch ball games together. They can do stuff together. But they can't really have this kind of fellowship together because we're so busy keeping secrets and hiding sin that we can never really afford to let anybody in. But John says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Because now you're an open book. You got nothing to hide. Man, it's very freeing when you've got nothing to hide. Doesn't mean there's nothing private in your life that you just talk about anything in front of people, but you've got nothing to hide. There's no sin that you're hiding, hoping people don't find out about. It's freeing, and it's possible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to notice two things about this forgiveness and cleansing here. First, John is not referring to the definitive cleansing and forgiveness that happened at the beginning of the Christian life. That's a real thing. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified. That's a definitive washing and sanctifying, but that's not what John's talking about here. Here the verb is cleanses, present tense, not has cleansed, perfect tense. John's talking here about a cleansing that's ongoing and recurring in our relationship with God. A cleansing that's part of walking in the light and which comes in response to our confessing. So that's one thing to notice. But the second thing maybe to ask is, if you ask, well, does this ongoing cleansing you're talking about, does that somehow compromise Jesus's once for all offering? To which I would say no. And I say that because look what's doing the cleansing in verse 7. It's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. When we sin and confess, Jesus isn't coming to the cross and dying again. He's not making another offering. The first one's still good. Jesus is still sitting exactly where he was last time we confessed our sin. He hasn't had to get up and make another offering. He's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. That's why John immediately goes on to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same thing Hebrews has been teaching us about the priesthood of Jesus. Right? The reason we can come before the throne of grace with confidence and find grace and help is because Jesus is there on our behalf. And he's pleading. He's not doing another offering, but he's pleading the offering that he already made. So that's step one. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we still sin. And when we do, we are to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. Step two. The Bible also teaches that as Christians, all of our sins have been paid for and forgiven through Christ. As Christians, we don't just receive grace in spurts or installments. We live in a state of grace. We're not just looking to the heavens waiting for grace to rain down. We're already standing in it. We've been so flooded by grace, we're in it up to our eyeballs. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So whatever else the confession of sin means in our life, the point is not that we're somehow getting saved over and over again. It's not as though every time we sin, we get locked out of the strait of grace and confession is somehow like the key to get back in. That's not what's going on. When we confess our sin, we're not asking Jesus to resave us or to make another offering for us. Instead, we're drawing on a reservoir that is already full. And if 1 John 1:9 is the clearest passage for our first point, Colossians 2:13 is the clearest for our second point. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians 2, we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2:13. This is one of those passages, if we were Pentecostal, somebody would probably be shouting when I got done reading it. Colossians 2:13. If you're a Christian, you need to personalize this as I read it. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs here. You were dead, past tense, or you being dead, referring to a time in the past when you were dead. God made you alive, past tense, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Clearly, this forgiveness also occurred in the past when we were made alive with Christ. The question here is simply, which sins are we said to be forgiven in this text? What percentage? Or to ask it a different way from this text, which sins did God nail to the cross? Some of them? Most of them? All of them. Everyone. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. That's where that verse comes from. The reason God has forgiven all of our trespasses is because all of our trespasses were in that record of debt. That wasn't a partial list of your sins. It was a complete list. Every debt you owed was in that list. And this text says God canceled it. He nailed it to the cross. Remember how when you were a kid, the teacher would threaten you by saying something like, if you get an F in this class, it's going to go on your permanent record. If you get sent to the principal's office, or if you flunk out of school or get suspended, that's going to go on your permanent record. Man, that was scary, the thought of something going on your permanent record. But friends, listen, if you're trusting in Jesus, not one sin you have ever committed is going to go on your permanent record. The only permanent thing on your record is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of justification. That's what justification means. Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's justification. It's not that our sins don't bother God in any way, or that he never takes action to discipline us for them. We'll talk about that in a minute. But justification does mean that from a legal standpoint, God no longer counts our sins against us. If he did, then according to Hebrews, Jesus would have had to keep making offerings. But he hasn't. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no more offering for sin. Justification means that in the courtroom of God, our verdict has already been rendered. God has acquitted you and declared you not guilty, righteous in his sight. Let me ask you, if you are in Christ Jesus, how much condemnation is there for you? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And the glory of justification is that it's not just no condemnation now. It's no condemnation ever again. Romans 8:33, God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Justification means that God has brought us into a permanent state of not guilty. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved from him, by him, from the wrath of God in the future. Romans 5:9. Justification means that we don't just receive grace in spurts or in small packets. We stand in grace. And grace is where we are standing when we confess our sins to God. That's where we're standing. So those are the two steps. Having said those things, let's now turn to the three points of application. Point one, all forgiveness and cleansing come from the same source, namely the blood of Jesus. All forgiveness and cleansing come from the same source, the blood of Jesus offered once for all. This is true whether you're seeking God's forgiveness for the first time or the 10,000th time. It doesn't matter. When we repent and confess, that's not us paying some entrance fee for forgiveness. That's us humbling ourselves and receiving the gift of forgiveness. It's not that Jesus somehow paid 99% of our debt and we make up the last 1% by our confession. That's not how it works. Jesus paid 100% of the debt. We simply receive his gift through faith. And Jesus does not have to repeat that offering when you sin. He simply has to apply it to you. And you only need to plead it and receive it. The power to cleanse your sin does not come from your confession. It comes from his blood. All forgiveness and cleansing come from the same source, the blood of Jesus offered once for all. Number two, given that source, that is, given the blood of Jesus, given that source, when we ask God to forgive our sins, we should expect him to do it. Given that source, when we ask God to forgive us our sins, we should expect him to do it. 1 John 1:9 helps us do that by describing God in two ways. It tells us that when we confess, God is faithful to forgive, and he's just to forgive. Let's think about that. He's faithful to forgive. That means you can count on him to do it. God is not some flaky, unreliable God who makes big promises, but then when it comes time to deliver, he shoots you a text at the last minute. He's like, sorry, I just can't do it. I'm just not feeling up to forgiving you today. If I'd known when I made that promise how I was going to feel when you asked, I wouldn't have made the promise. Sorry. God's not flaky like that. God is faithful to forgive. If he says he'll do something, he'll do it. So when you confess your sin to him, the honorable thing to do is to take him at his word. Now you might say, well, the really honorable thing to do would be to never sin at all. That's true, but that ship has sailed. Under the circumstances, when you confess, the honorable thing to do is to take him at his word and believe him. He's faithful to forgive, and not only that, he's just to forgive. Righteous to forgive. I might have expected John to say something like, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. And that would have been true. But it's not what he says. What he says is actually even more reassuring than that. Because here's the thing. If forgiveness were dependent solely on God's mercy, we might be able to find a loophole. Because God doesn't have to show mercy. He doesn't. His mercy is sovereign and free. Romans 9 says he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. God isn't always merciful to sinners, but God is never unjust to anyone. God has to be just. And here's the amazing thing. When you plead the blood of Jesus for your forgiveness, you're not just asking God to be merciful. You're asking God to do the right thing. You're essentially saying, God, I'm so sorry. You deserve so much better from me than this. But God, since Jesus has paid for this sin, since Jesus died in my place and bore my condemnation, the only right thing for you to do now is to forgive me. And so I'm asking you to forgive, and I'm counting on you to do the right thing. In the words of Augustus Toplady, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. In other words, it would be unjust for God to punish the same sin twice, once in Jesus and another time in me. That's what John means here when he says God is just to forgive us our sins. Given the source, when we ask God to forgive us, we ought to expect him to do it. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. You may have done terrible things. The older I get, the more stories I hear, the more I realize people sitting here under my voice have done unthinkable things. Including me. Things you don't even like to think about. Maybe you were sexually immoral in your younger days before you came to the Lord, and it just pains you to think about it. Maybe you cheated on your wife or on your husband, and the damage you caused hasn't healed. Maybe it never will heal this side of glory. Maybe you had your baby aborted. Maybe you had multiple babies aborted. Maybe you forced or pressured somebody to get their baby aborted. And now it haunts you because you can't undo it. You can't bring them back. Maybe you refused to forgive someone and you wished you had. Maybe your father or mother or friend. And now it's too late. They're gone. They're dead. You can't restore the relationship and you feel guilty about it. Maybe that's you. And in your guilt, you think it's too late. What can I do? The Bible's answer for you is if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But it can't be that simple, you say. It can't be that simple. You don't realize what I've done or the damage I've caused. How can I just say a few words and then move on as if nothing had happened? Friend, I think if Jesus were sitting here in the chair next to you right now and he heard you say those words, I think he'd look you in the eye and say something like this. Say that part again. Go on as if nothing had happened. Nothing? Friend, I want to tell you something. When I was whipped and beaten in Pilate's hall, that sure didn't feel like nothing. When they nailed my hands and my feet to the cross, that didn't feel like nothing. When the sky was black over my head and I knew that I was suffering under the wrath of my Father, it didn't feel like nothing. Friend, I'm not asking you this morning to just move on callously as if nothing had happened. God is calling you to walk in faith because the best thing that could ever happen has happened. Christ died for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's not nothing. That's everything. And everything that he has done is more than enough to cover what you've done. I'm not even saying that it's wrong to look back on your sins and feel bad about it. I'm not saying that. It's okay to feel remorse. Even the Apostle Paul would still look back years later and say, I was the least worthy of all to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. I murdered people. And when Paul looked back at that sin, I'm sure he still felt bad. But he didn't feel condemned. And neither should you. Paul didn't bring those things up to say, maybe I'm not really forgiven. After all, I've done some really bad things. No, he brought them up to say, this is how merciful God really is. And if he can forgive me of these sins, he can forgive anybody of their sins. That's why he brought it up. John Owen once said that the gospel teaches us to carry hell in one hand and heaven in the other. So that we can always look and say, this is where I ought to go. This is where I'm going. This is what I deserve. This is what I've been given. Hell in one hand, heaven in the other. The gospel does not say, if anyone sins, we have an enemy with the Father. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Which leads us to the final, third and final practical point. Number three. Now that we're Christians, we no longer deal with God as a judge. We deal with him as a father. Now that we're Christians, we no longer deal with God as a judge. We deal with him as a father. This is key to understanding how and why we still confess our sins and seek forgiveness. As a Christian, God no longer relates to you as a wrathful judge, but as a loving father. When you become a Christian, you don't just enter into a permanent state of not guilty, as great as that is. You also enter a permanent state of adoption, where God is now your father, and he now considers you his son or his daughter. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that changes everything. Because it means that when we confess our sins, we're not pleading with our judge not to condemn us. We're pleading with our Father to forgive us. Is that not how the Lord's Prayer begins? Right? Not our judge in heaven or our employer in heaven, but our Father in heaven. Forgive us our sins. When we pray that petition, forgive us our sins, we're praying it from inside the family of God. We're not praying it from the outside, trying to get back in. But on the flip side, the reason that some people think that God is never displeased by our sins is because they're only thinking of God as a judge. They're forgetting what it's like for God to be a father. It's true, God no longer sees our sin as a judge. It's also true, God now sees our sins as a father. And as a father, God can be both pleased and displeased with us for what we've done. That article in the email was about him being pleased with you and you enjoying that, being able to enjoy that and understand that. I want to focus here on the possibility that the Father could be displeased. When we confess our sins as Christians, we're recognizing that God is displeased with something that we've done. That's exactly what the Bible says about David in 2 Samuel 11:27. David was a believer. David was a justified man. David was a man after God's own heart. But when David acted wickedly with his neighbor's wife, the Bible says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what did God do? Did he just say, oh, well, the boy can't help it. Boys will be boys. No, he didn't say that at all. We all know that parents who are constantly making excuses for their kids and letting their kids get away with murder are bad parents. Or at the very least, they're acting like bad parents in that moment. God's not a bad parent. And God didn't let David get away with murder. Instead of sparing the rod and hating David, God loved David by giving him the thrashing of his life. And when I say thrashing of his life, I mean it basically lasted the rest of his life. We're going to see this later in Hebrews when we get to chapter 12. And the writer's going to talk about how God disciplines his children. And it's painful. It hurts. But this discipline is not condemnation. It's not a proof that we're not his children. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a proof that we are his children. God doesn't do this because he doesn't love us. He does it because he loves us. That's what he did to David. So let me close by using David as an example. David's example to draw some of these threads together for us. It could be argued that David actually did walk in darkness temporarily. By that I simply mean he sinned against God, and when he did, instead of confessing it, he covered it up. And if Psalm 32 is any indicator, I suspect that while he kept silent, his bones wasted away and he was miserable. But when God finally did confront David, David proved himself a child of God. He didn't complain, he didn't excuse, he didn't minimize or deflect. He confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. And in response, God says through Nathan, the Lord has also put away your sins. Just like that. The Lord has put away your sins. Just like 1 John 1:9 says, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord has put away your sin, David. That's what he said. But that's not all that he said, is it? God also told David that day, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house, and the sword will never depart from your house. You took your neighbor's wife. For that, I'm going to take your wives and give them to your neighbor, your sorry son, in fact. Oh, and one more thing. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Think about living with that on your conscience the rest of your life. People literally died because of me. Babies died because of me. But he lived with it. And the point is this, just because David was forgiven didn't mean there wouldn't be earthly consequences. There were. It's as if Nathan had said, "You're going to heaven, David, but before you do, all hell is going to break loose in your life." And it did. And the same can be true of us. Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean we won't face consequences. So we can't look at the consequences and say, "But God, I thought you said I was forgiven. You call this forgiveness? Man, I'm done with this. I'm going to go find a God who really keeps his promises." You can't do that. You can't do that. If you do that, it actually calls your repentance into question. It reveals you weren't really sorry for dishonoring God. You were just sorry about the consequences. If you're truly repentant, then when the consequences start hitting you, your attitude is going to be, "It's okay. It's okay. I deserve worse." Remember the thief on the cross? The one that got saved? He's like, the other guy's like, "Get us off of here if you're really the Son of God. Get us out of the consequences of what we've done." The other one's like, "Hey, we deserve to be here. I'm a thief. I'm a murderer. This is what I deserve. Jesus, all I'm asking is that when you get to your kingdom, you remember me. I'll take the consequence. I deserve this." Same with David. Man, this is exactly what David did. He didn't complain. He didn't gripe about it. In fact, when he's being run out of the city by his rebel son, and that guy, I think it's Shimei, throwing dust at him and rocks and accusing him of all this stuff, and his friends are like, "Let me go kill this guy. He can't talk to you like that." David's like, no, this is from God. This is God bid him to do it. Even though the things the guy was saying were false. The guy was falsely accusing him. But David's attitude seemed to have been, "Yeah, the things he's accusing me of are wrong, but I've done things he doesn't know about. And this is God disciplining me." That's how David responded. He took the consequences without complaint. Because he knew that God's forgiveness didn't rule out earthly consequences. But the reverse is also true. The opposite is also true. Earthly consequences don't mean that God hasn't forgiven you. For the rest of David's life, he could never look around without seeing at least some of the wreckage of his sin. It was always before him. He couldn't keep from seeing it. All of us know what that's like to some degree or other. Some of us probably worse than others. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with feeling condemned when you see the consequences of your sin and you got Satan whispering in your ear, "See, God hasn't forgiven you. Look around, man. He's clearly angry with you. Condemnation. Just look." I'll tell you what David did. He looked, but he also listened. He listened. He didn't just look at God's discipline. He listened to the promise that God had made to him. "Your sins are put away." Put away. And believing that promise colored how he looked at all the consequences. And the same should be true of us. Yeah, look. Look. See the consequences and realize that as bad as the consequences are, we deserve worse. Even in his discipline, God is merciful. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Look. But don't just look. Listen. Hear the word of the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. And no one who is trusting in him will ever be condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises of your word. God, help us to believe these promises when they seem too good to be true. Father, help us to hate our sin more every day. Help us to keep short accounts with you and one another. But Father, help us not to wallow in condemnation. Help us to live like David did, bearing patiently your discipline and the consequences of his actions, but walking in faith, knowing that when he died, he would enter your presence with joy. Please help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Strategically placed in my bedroom, I have three documents that are very important to me. All of these I can see from my bed, framed and hanging on the left side of the door is my personal mission statement that I wrote about 10 years ago, and then framed and hanging on the other side of a door is a quote from Theodore Roosevelt entitled "The Man in the Arena." And then laying on the shelf directly above where I lay my head so that I see it every night when I go to bed and when I wake up the next morning, there's an unframed stock card with Hebrews 13:5 beautifully written upon it that reads, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." These things are all strategically placed in their strategic spots because I've learned that goals that are regularly before me are the ones that I most actively pursue. And they serve as a compass daily pointing me in the desired direction I want to go, reminding me of the commitments that I've made in the past that have become duties today. Certainly, I want to add more of these things to my wall. I have this ever-growing list in my mind. I bring all this up because our church covenant will serve us in the same way. Each time we recite it, we will be reminded of the commitments that we've made to our Lord Jesus Christ and to each other. So for the first time, I want to ask the members of Grace Baptist Church to stand and read and renew our covenant commitments to one another. Read it with me. "Trusting that God has brought us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been buried with him in baptism, we submit ourselves to the Lord in this local church body. And in the presence of God, we make these covenant promises to each other. Trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will walk together in brotherly love as Christ has loved us. We will work to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will watch over each other, faithfully encouraging, warning, rebuking, and instructing one another as the occasion requires. We will meet together each Lord's Day for worship and edification. We will faithfully pray with and for one another. We will rejoice in each other's joys and bear each other's burdens. We will seek to give up those under our care in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord, and to seek the salvation of our family, friends, and neighbors. We will work together to uphold the pure preaching of the Word, the right administration of the ordinances, and the biblical practice of church discipline. We will cheerfully give to the ministry of the church the needs of the poor and the spread of the gospel around the world. We will walk properly before outsiders, remembering that God has called us to shine as lights in the world. We will endeavor to be zealous for good works, that we might adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. We will lead this congregation. We will join another gospel-preaching church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. To these and all other gospel duties, we humbly submit and purpose to perform, not in our own strength, but in the strength of our God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.
Some very thin pieces of bread. A very little tiny sip of grape juice. This is not nothing. This is everything, as Pastor Justin reminded us this morning. It's everything. If you're visiting with us today, we're about to come to the Lord's table to remember his body broken for us for our forgiveness, his blood shed for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to, though our sins were as scarlet and crimson, they shall be as white as snow. This is not nothing, this is everything. If you're visiting with us today, you're a born-again, baptized believer. Maybe you're just visiting, you're between churches or something like that, or you attend church somewhere else, but you're a born-again, baptized believer. Come and remember the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. If you're not a believer, or if those things that I just said don't describe you, you're not sure what I mean by that, then we would ask that you let the plates pass by you, and we'd be happy to have a conversation with you about that. But for now, people of God, redeemed of the Lord, come once again to the table of our Lord. Come remembering. Come believing. Come with a living full hope. Come until he comes again. Those helping would come forward, please. Let's pray together. Jesus, I come. Jesus, we come. It's no small thing to come to your table. It's a wonderful thing. Certainly a thing of remembrance. Well, Lord, is there a sense of sobriety about coming? Yes. But is there a sense of celebration about coming? Yes. A sense of communion and fellowship and trust and faith. Of honoring you because you tell us to come and to come until you come for us. And so, Lord, once again, your people are coming to your table to remember you. We pray for the blessing and the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to take in a worthy manner. And we're so grateful. And we bless you for the broken body of the Lamb of God, slain to take away our sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in the hymn book to 177, In Christ Alone. 177, In Christ Alone. like to read to you the joy ringing and the joy giving words of your Lord from the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said these joy-ringing words. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Lord, those are joy-ringing words to us, that you gave your life for us. And these are joy and ringing words and confident words to our souls this morning, that we're redeemed. We're redeemed. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And so we can say, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so, God of heaven and earth, we thank you this morning for the redeeming, cleansing blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Glory died, my redeemer.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Stand together for the benediction, please. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless. Be dismissed. Amen.